For the next couple weeks, I'm going to lead us through a short series on generosity. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, he's shooting for our money. No, I'm not. In fact, if you go out in our lobby today, you'll see that one of our core values as a church is love generously. It's a very important value to me personally. It's something that I think is one of the great indicators if you know the gospel and it's affected you. Generosity is one of those characteristics that we'll see in the life of believers. And it's a theme that comes along quite often this time of the year as we get into Thanksgiving and Christmas. So I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to spend a little time in this valley of love generously. I'm going to give you my entire series in one sentence. This is not permission for you to skip the rest of the series, all right? But it's very simple. The gospel leads us to radical generosity that is costly. The gospel leads us to radical generosity that is costly. So the gospel-oriented concept of radical generosity is very different from what immediately comes to mind. When we think of generosity, we immediately think of dollars in terms of being generous with our wealth. And generosity means nothing less than that. Obviously, that is an expression of generosity, but it's so much more than that. Radical generosity is the heart change that affects all the various currencies of our life, including hospitality, our personal space, our time, our independence, our relational economy, and of course, our wealth. So it is a grace that transforms and leads us to be radically generous with those things that we consider to be ours, those things that we consider to be of the highest value in our life. For some of us, that's our money. For some of us, that's our personal space. For some of us, it's the sanctity of our home. There's a lot of different currencies. So we're going to look today, we're just going to begin this series with a very simple message that'll look to the source of radical generosity and the nature of radical generosity. And then we'll zoom in over the next few weeks to look at how that applies to some of these different currencies within our life, okay? So this morning we're going to begin with a story that Jesus tells in Luke 18, 9 through 17. So please stand and we'll read this together as our text for this morning. Please read aloud with me. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So three subheadings. Number one, what generosity is not. Number two, seeing ourselves accurately. And number three, God's radical grace or the radical generosity of God. So first, what generosity is not. You know, if you read the Bible, and particularly the teachings of Jesus, and particularly the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, I mean, you're going to find many stories that actually are great stories of what generosity is not. I mean, we think of the rich farmer who has such a huge yield that he decides to tear down his old barns and build new ones, right? And the Lord says, you fool, your life is required of you this very night. We think of this story of the unforgiving servant, you know, one who had been forgiven a lifetime, multiple lifetimes of debt, only to turn around and throw his coworker into prison for just a few dollars that he was owed. We think of the prodigal son story and this self-righteous older brother who scorned his father and would not even come into the house when his repentant brother had returned. These are all stories really that point to this concept of radical generosity and says, that's not it. Don't be like those people, right? And this is one of those stories. This is actually one of probably the more pointed stories to that extent. So we're going to look at this story, but first I want you to hear Luke's introduction. It's very important. He says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, it's not all the time when you're reading the Bible that we understand exactly the audience that Jesus told a parable to, but we know this one. This parable was told by Jesus of Nazareth specifically for and to the good, tithing, religiously conservative, moral, and conscientious people who believe they're on the right track due to their moral and religious superiority. In other words, this parable was told for people who attend evangelical conservative churches like ours. I mean, I hope you pick up on that. Many of us, whether we are willing to admit it or not, are those who are fairly confident in our own righteousness, at least as we compare ourselves to others. Here's the deal. Like, if we were just hanging out together in the lobby or on my boat. Sorry, I got distracted. But if we were hanging out together and I asked you a question and said, hey, are you a pretty generous person? Most of you say, I'm not the most generous person, but I mean, I'm fairly generous compared to a lot of people. And if I asked you, like, are you a pretty moral person? You would say, well, I'm certainly not perfect, but I mean, I'm a pretty good person compared to a lot of people I know, right? And if I asked you, hey, if you died today, and this was like your last day, and you stood before God, he'd say, why should I welcome you into my presence? What would you say? And most of you probably would say, well, I accepted Christ. I'm like, I went to church, and I gave, and I mean, there are a whole lot of horrible things that I didn't do in comparison to a lot of people I know. This is the way we think. We regularly appeal to the sliding scale of the heathens and scoundrels, and we find a certain degree of comfort and satisfaction in knowing, well, at least we're not like those people. And if that sounds even remotely familiar, then please know that Jesus is teaching this parable for you and for me, good religious people who knowingly or unknowingly trust in our resume and think of others with contempt. So in this parable, Jesus describes two people who come to the temple to pray. And the two men are on the opposite ends of the moral religious scale in ancient Judea. The first person is a Pharisee. Now, if you've been going to church for a long time and you hear the word Pharisee, you're like, ooh, Pharisee. Don't do that. Please don't do that. The Pharisees, listen, you have to understand, the Pharisees were your evangelical conservatives of the first century. They were the most devout, Bible-believing, Bible-following, deeply desired to honor God with every aspect of their life, and they had committed their lives to follow the law every day in every way, to the very best of their ability, as it was interpreted by the senior pastors of the day called the scribes or the teachers of the law. They were the most respected, most admired, most devout religious people. And they were not religious professionals. They were lay people. These are your elders and your deacons. These are the people in your church that you really love. Like, nobody thinks that the pastors are like a different breed of humans. We don't understand them. But it's those other people. Like the people that you love in this church, the very admirable elders, deacons, leaders who are really committed. That's who the Pharisees were in their day. You have to understand this. Now, on the other end is the tax collector. And Jesus could not have created a greater gap between two human beings than the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because just think of like the most evil person you can come up with in terms of like murder and adultery, rape, I mean, like, embezzlement, whatever, and then go six layers down, and that's the tax collector. I mean, literally at the bottom in the Jewish mind, because the tax collector was a Jew who worked for the Romans, who collected the Roman taxes, And the way that the Romans made it worth their while to be so hated by their own people is that you can charge whatever you want. Just give us this amount for Rome, and then you can keep the rest. And so these tax collectors were famously wealthy off the backs of their own people. They were traitors. They were treasonous in the minds of the Jews. They were the bottom. And so Jesus creates the most extreme example that he can find. The Pharisee, the best. The tax collector, the worst. And he invites them to watch them as they both come to the temple to pray. And we're given the opportunity as the audience to hear the prayers of each man. And so the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now just think about what that man just said. God, I thank you for not who you are, but for who I am. I thank you not for what you've done, but for what I've done. This man, he's so thankful that he's not like one of these sinners, especially the nasty tax collector. It's a very interesting prayer. The Pharisee is technically generous. He gives a tithe, not just of his income, but of everything that he gets. He is technically devout. He doesn't fast just once a week, which was the standard practice of the Pharisee, but he fasts twice a week. He's doubled up, right? The text says he stands by himself because he stands above and beyond anybody's wildest imagination of devout religious observance and even technical generosity. So then we have, on the other hand, this tax collector. And he is so distraught before the presence of God that he stands far off. He doesn't even think about coming to the altar. He is so covered up in his shame and his guilt that he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He just keeps his head down. He's just like, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He's self-loathing. He is earnest. He is humble. He is desperate. Now, it's very fair to assume that the good, righteous, religious people that Jesus is talking to, they're immediately seeing this tax collector in their mind, and they're thinking a lot of the same things that a lot of people in our church would think, like, well, that guy doesn't deserve God's mercy. I mean, look what he's doing. Look at his choices. Look at his treason against his own country. Look at, like, he's driving that car and he's got that house at the Lake of the Ozark. That guy deserves hell. But here's Jesus placing himself on the judgment seat, literally on the seat of God, hearing the prayers of both men, and he renders a judgment, and his judgment is shocking. He says, I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And then you read the ruling, and here's the argument. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, do you find the judgment of Jesus surprising? Do you find that offensive? I sure hope you do, because it's the whole point of the story. He deeply wants to offend you. He 100% wants to surprise you. He so desperately longs for you to look in the mirror, to find your place in this story, to see yourself accurately. That brings us to our second subheading. Now, you may be wondering, what is the score of the game? Do not look at your phone or your watches. Did I mention that? All right. Be patient. We're going to get there. Now, so you're probably wondering, what does this story have to do with radical generosity at all? Where was there a radically generous person in this story? Because we all know right now, don't we? It's not the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee, he's technically generous. He's technically devout. But he's kind of a jerk. Why? Because he has contempt for everybody else. He's exalting himself. Like, we inherently know that's not really generous. He's doing whatever he does to be admired by others, to build his resume, to kind of be a little bit better than everybody else. It feels weird. We're like, I don't even like this guy. That's why we don't like the Pharisees. But they're well-intended. But we already know what Jesus said. He said, that man is not justified. Now, the problem is that we've all become way too familiar with the story. We're very quick to assume that we're not like the Pharisees. But I'm just going to hold up the mirror and say, really? Really? Are we not like the Pharisees? Are you sure about that? So many of us, we really do believe we're pretty good people. We believe we're righteous people. We believe we're generous people. And our basis for justifying ourselves is our comparison to others based on the sliding scale. We're looking pretty good compared to those people. By the way, Jesus isn't just picking on the religious elite. There's two ways that you can be very self-congratulating and hold other people in contempt. You can be very good, or you can be blatantly very indulgent. All right, so there's two groups of people who fit this category. It's the religious elite and the secular elite. So if you're just here today and you're like, thank God I'm not one of those, you know, snotty religious people, you can be a snotty secular person too. As soon as you put yourself in that morally superior place, where at least I know, you're righteous by your own category and you're self-righteous in your own category. Now, how about this lamenting tax collector? Is he the model of radical generosity? No, not yet at least, right? But we understand by the judgment of Jesus that there's hope for this guy. There's hope for him. Why? Because this man sees himself accurately. He sees his situation accurately, and most importantly, he sees God accurately. He understands that the only source of hope that he has is the radical grace of God to save a hopeless sinner like him. Now, when you read the Gospel of Luke, there's several stories that happen in succession here. The next one is the rich young ruler, right? And then the one after that is the story of Zacchaeus. Now, both of these men are wealthy. One of them thinks himself good. The other one thinks himself, I'm not good. And what happens to Zacchaeus? He climbs a tree because he's vertically challenged, because Jesus loves short people. It's in the Bible. So he climbs to the tree, right? Jesus catches his eye and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house for dinner today. I'll be looking at you as you walk out. Be ready. I'm coming to your house today for dinner. And he eats with Jesus, and something happens so powerful in his heart. The radical grace of Jesus transforms the heart, and we actually see a story of radical generosity when Zacchaeus says, I'm telling you, I'm giving away half of my possessions, and anybody I've cheated, I'm restoring fourfold. How does that happen? The radical grace of Jesus leads to the radical generosity of a grateful soul. We see that in a tax collector. Could be the same guy. Now, those who are radically generous are those who have been transformed by God's radical grace, and only those who see themselves accurately, who are truly repentant, have no guile, no self-justification, no trust in themselves, no resume, no contempt for others, are going to be those who receive God's radical grace. We will never receive radical grace if we don't think that we need it. And this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You do understand it, right? See, here's the problem. Good people don't know that they're sick people. People who believe themselves to be healthy don't seek the medicine of the doctor. If you really believe that you're a good person, you really don't throw yourself at the feet of God for his radical grace. You really don't feel like you need it. In fact, you have built a pretty impressive resume, and you're pretty sure, you know, compared to everybody else, God owes you like a pretty nice place on the lake with a boat. Never mind, I'm just one track. Now, there's another group of people who can't seem to see their situation accurately, and it's the rich people. We all know Jesus said it's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. In fact, in story after story, if you're reading through the Gospel of Luke particularly, God condemns two groups of people: the good people, characterized by the Pharisees, and the rich people. And there's story after story: the rich young ruler, the successful farmer, the rich man who ignored Lazarus at his gate. All these people are condemned. Now, the good people are not condemned for being good, and the rich people are not condemned for having wealth. Both find themselves condemned because they trust in their goodness and they trust in their wealth, and they will not come and throw themselves at the mercy of God. They don't see themselves, they can't see themselves accurately They don't see the sickness of their soul. There's no desperation for the radical mercy of God. But without the radical mercy of God, we cannot be justified. There's no chance of us becoming radically generous. So I'm just going to ask you one more time. Are you offended yet? Are you uncomfortable? Are you the least bit concerned? Because I'm going to tell you something. As I look around this room, I see a lot of good people, and by the world standard, a lot of rich people. Which means if you're a good person and a rich person and you're finding yourself in the text within the gospel, you are very likely a condemned person. Which doesn't make any sense to your mind at all. It didn't make any sense to the first century Jews either. I thought good rich people, like those were the blessed people. This counterintuitive teaching of Jesus, it should offend you, it should concern you, it should 100% make you uncomfortable. And then you have to remember, yeah, but Jesus loved the good people and he loved the rich people. He loves every person here. But I'm telling you what, if you walk through the door right now, he'd stand on the stage and say, let me tell you a story about two people who came to the temple to pray. Hear the word of the Lord, church. The gospel is clear. Humble people are in, proud people are out. Those who throw themselves at the feet of God's radical grace are in. Those who trust their own resources and their own resume and treat others with contempt are out. We all need God's radical grace. All of us, without exception. That leads me to my third subheading, God's radical generosity and grace. In our story this morning, Jesus declares the repentant tax collector, he says he went home what? Justified. Do you know what that word means? That word means acquitted, pronounced righteous, pronounced not guilty. The complete Jewish Bible translation correctly reads, this man went down to his home right with God. Now, this is mind-blowing because the Pharisee is the most religiously devout, you know, technically generous person, completely committed to obey every law of God. He has presented his resume before God in his prayer, and Jesus says, not justified. How does that work? And so the key to understanding this is the word used by the repentant tax collector when he cries out to God. He cries out for mercy using the imperative form of the Greek verb elaskomai. Elaskomai, the translators of the text aren't wrong to say have mercy, but it's far more specific than that. Within the context of the Greek world, that word really was a combination of two things. It meant to propitiate and or to expiate. To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of God. And to expiate means to atone for. So I want you to understand what's happening. When this sinful man, this tax collector, won't even look up to heaven, he raises his hands, he beats his chest, and he says, God, satisfy your own wrath by making your own atonement, or I'm done. I can't do it. I have nothing. I have no way to satisfy your justice. I have no way to atone for my sin. You're going to have to do it. And this points us right back to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified. The atonement for our sin, the propitiation for our sin that satisfies the justice of God so that we might be declared righteous, so that we who have no resume, who have no hope of saving ourselves, might be justified through the unmerited radical grace of God who gave us his only son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but inherit eternal life. Church, I love you. I have three sons. I will give none of them for you ever. Because I don't love you that much. I could never love you that much. That sacrifice would be too great for me to save your sorry soul, but God gave us his son. The propitiation, the atonement, the satisfaction of God's justice, and it was costly. It was costly at a level that you cannot possibly wrap your minds around, that you could be forgiven. Not based upon your resume, not based upon a sliding scale, but as the most wretched of all sinners, because compared to God's standard, that's where we all find ourselves in this text. And our cry should be exactly the same of this repentant man: God, you have to do this. I can't. You have to cut deep into yourself to atone for my sin so that your wrath might be justified, or I'm toast. I'm done. Do you see who is radically generous in this story? It's not the Pharisee and it's not the tax collector. It's the Father. It's Jesus himself who understands, this guy gets it. That's why I'm here. He is justified because he can't save himself. Only God can do it, and he does it through his Son. You see, if you truly believe that, I mean, like, if that truth penetrates into your heart deep enough, powerful enough, if you don't just know, but you experience it, it will 100% change who you are. It will change your heart, and it will lead you to become a radically generous person in every currency of your life. And we actually have a story in the text. It's beautiful. Look at this, Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Church, the level of our generosity in every aspect of our lives will correspond with how we understand and experience the radical grace of God. If you're walking around with a narrative that says, "I'm a generally good person, better than a lot of people I know, I'm a generally generous person, certainly more generous than lots of people, there's a lot of things that I've really white-knuckled, like I've resisted doing that I really wish I had done, but I want to go to heaven when I die, so I've really been a good person, I've resisted doing a lot of bad things." If that's where your hope lies, when you hear the gospel, you are secretly thinking to yourself, "Well, that seems a little bit extravagant, a little bit unnecessary, the whole blood and the death on the cross," because really, let's face it, it's on us. It's our choices that determine how things go with us. And I've made a lot of good choices, especially compared to a lot of people I know. Now, you think I'm making that up? I'm not. I hear that from good religious conservative evangelicals all the time. Which puts you in the camp of this Pharisee. You truly believe that you've been forgiven little and you love little. You don't have a generous heart. When you're generous, you make sure everybody knows about it because it adds to your resume. That's not generosity. It's certainly not radical generosity. It's not even Christianity. Radical generosity looks a lot like this woman at the feet of Jesus. She didn't care what anybody else thinks. She didn't care what the ointment cost. Her radical generosity is an expression of worship. It's an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving because she understands who she is and what she deserves. And she understands who Jesus is and the radical grace of God, and it moves her heart. So if we're interested in becoming a truly generous person, it begins with seeing ourselves accurately as those who are sinners without hope and apart from the radical grace of God. We don't have a chance. We rip up the resume. We just set it down. It means nothing to God. Can I encourage you, if this is your last day, I mean, if you know you're driving home and some fool's looking at his phone in the Chiefs game and they run right into you and you die, and you're standing before God, and he would, God forbid, he actually asks you the question, why should I allow you into my presence? Please don't point to yourself in anything that you've ever done. Please point to the man on the cross. Amen. That's your only hope. The unmerited mercy of God, God's radical generosity in giving us his son. But what I want you to see and what we're going to trace over the next couple weeks is how when that truth hits home, it begins to transform the way we think about our time, about our home, about our personal space, about forgiveness, and about our wealth. So here's your assignment. This has been so much fun. You enjoying yourself? Whatever it is that you're feeling right now, that was exactly the intent Jesus had when he told this story. So here's, I'm going to make it more uncomfortable for you. I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to walk around this week with a little notepad in your pocket, or gosh, nobody writes on paper. You can do it on your phone. Just don't get distracted when you look at your phone. All right? But I just want you to keep a toll, just a tally over the next week of every time the thought comes into your head, so glad I'm not like those people. Every time the thought comes into your head, at least I'm not doing that. I would have worn out an entire notebook this week, because another great spiritual leader in our country took a dive. And I can't tell you how many times that self-righteous thought wanted to come into my head and say, well, at least I haven't done that. We are so inclined to elevate ourselves at the expense of contempt of others. You won't know that until you begin to, like, be conscious of it and you begin to write it down. I just give it, like, the little check, you know, where you do four and draw a line through it and just see where you end up this week. And that's going to give you a really good idea of how deeply the gospel has penetrated your heart. And then there should be a lot of repentance that happens at the end of the week. Come back and read the story and find your place in it, because Jesus wants us to see the generous heart of God for sinners. Once you know yourself, though, as a sinner saved by grace, it's going to make you generous. More on that as we dig into it next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story told to good, religious, moral people like us to make us very uncomfortable, to help us to see ourselves accurately as those who stand condemned by our sin, that there is no resume that will save us, and that you don't judge us by a sliding scale, you judge us by your righteousness. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is no one who is righteous, no, not even one, except your Son, who took on our sin, died in our place, and gave us his righteousness that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, help us to be grateful. Help us to see accurately and allow that radical generosity of your grace to change our hearts, to be radically generous people as we face a hurting and dying world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen.